Take your scriptures this evening and return with me to Romans chapter 9. Our text tonight, as we begin, picks up in verse 6. I'd like to reread what we studied last week together in verses 1 through 5 as a reminder of things that Paul has to say in this very important section of the Word of God. We'll then, of course, continue with verse 6 and reading down through verse 6 or through verse 13, which constitutes the text of the night. Romans 9, 6 to 13 is our text this evening. From the beginning of the chapter, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's strong. That's very, very strong. Paul is bringing every element that he has in his arsenal to cause us to pay attention to the absolute fact of the matter about which he is going to assert. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had an unbelievable personal burden for his people, often accused of not having love for the Jewish people, even though he was Jewish, accused at times of even being anti-Jewish, or we would say today, anti-Semitic. And yet nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul then asks in verse 4, who are the Israelites? And the answer is, to him to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, notice plural, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Father, tonight we continue to deal with serious matters and important questions, all directed to the point of our own understanding and security of relationship in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we pick up in the study tonight, that you would refresh our minds and help us to be well positioned to receive the truth of the text and to answer the questions at hand and to be benefited in heart and soul on this new week that is now before us. Thank you for the occasion. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Wise parents are careful about what they promise their children. Many a parent has heard a child say at some point or other, Dad, you promised. But parents do not always have in their hands the ability to fulfill the thing that they promised, even if they promised it. It does not lie in the earthly hands of parents oftentimes to fulfill the thing or things promise. And sometimes parents just forget because they're human, and parents sometimes just forget. But similar things to parents is never true of our heavenly parent. What is true commonly among men is never true of God. And so tonight we continue to work with the fact that God always knows what he promised, to whom he promised it, and when and how it shall come to pass. Now let me just say that one more time, because that little loaded sentence with interrogatives is imperative to our grasp of where we've been and where we're going in this text. God always knows what he promised. And God knows to whom he promised it. And God knows exactly when and how what he promised is going to come to pass. As your bulletin outline says it, we are working in an extended section of Scripture, Romans 9 to 11, in which the permanence of God's promises to Israel are lined up with the pattern of God's absolute faithfulness. You see, the logic is that having been told in chapter 8 of the phenomenal security that we have in Christ, Paul wants us to be very confident about the fact that God never has and God never will go bad on anything that he's ever promised. He knows what he promised. He knows to whom it was promised to. He knows when and where and how, as it were, that promise is going to come to fulfillment. Since the nation of Israel in Paul's day, as in our own generation, is distinguished by her unbelief. Israel is once again, since 1948, back in the land of promise. But she is in the land of promise in unbelief. And that's not the same as the promise of God that a day is coming when Israel will be Israel in the land in belief. Now, we'd be quick to say that what we have today is certainly a step in the right direction. It's certainly a step in fulfillment of what the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't just say ever that Israel is once again going to be in the land of promise. The Bible says that Israel ultimately is going to be in the land of promise in belief. Saved Israel, if you will. The question is, or the question that rises for the student of biblical prophecy is this question: has Israel's unbelief forever negated the promises and plan of God for the Jewish people? The answer is absolutely not. Romans 9 through 11 is just a constant beating of the drum. Absolutely not, absolutely not, absolutely not, absolutely not. God knows what he promised. God knows to whom he promised it. And God knows when and how what he promised is going to come to perfect fulfillment. So after stating, Paul's stating of his great burden for the Jewish brethren in verses 1 through 3, Paul then lists for us the blessedness of the Jewish people past that cannot be taken away from them. No matter how marked by unbelief they were in Paul's day or they are in our day, it is a matter of biblical fact that to the Israelites pertaineth the adoption, to the Israelites the glory, to the Israelites the covenants, to the Israelites the giving of the law, to the Israelites the service of God and the priesthood of the tabernacle, and to the Israelites, the promises of God of Messiah. Whose are the fathers? Israelites have fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, the Israelites, concerning the flesh, Messiah comes into the world. You can't take that away from the Jewish people. Now, regardless of their unbelief in the land tonight, you can't take away these biblical certainties concerning Israel's past. And now, as we continue to work in this particular section, Paul again is making that point again and again and again that you and I are not thinking correctly if we think that somehow, just because in the currency of our lifetime, the Jewish people are marked by unbelief in Jesus Christ, that somehow that negates the promises of God that are made to them. We should not join those that assert that believing believers today, the church, has replaced Israel in the plan of God. Beginning at verse 6, Paul gives to us the reasons why we should not think that way, why we should not think that God is done with Israel, or that the church is the replacement of Israel in the plan of God. We should not join those that turn the promises of God made to the Jewish people into ecclesiastical fulfillments. Now, when you have this conversation, especially in this area, it's important that you understand basic terms and some things that will help you to make your way forward in this conversation. And to do so, let me just distinguish for a moment a couple of things outside the Bible that will help us all in our articulation of the principles of Scripture. First of all, there is a thing called Reformed theology. And by and large, you and I are absolutely in agreement with Reformed theology. By and large, that which is known in the world as Reformed theology is consistent with the Constitution and Articles of Faith of the First Baptist Church of Elto. In fact, there really isn't anything in the Constitution, in the bylaws of the First Baptist Church of Elto, that seriously would be different than the aspect of what is generally under the banner of Reformed theology. Therefore, you could say that my theology and your theology has a sense of continuity and consistency with the big spectrum emphasis of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is simply the theology that developed as a result of guys like John Wycliffe, as a result of guys like John Huss that we heard about tonight in the pre-service film, and guys like William Tyndale, who continue to emphasize what the Scriptures themselves are telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The great battle in the Middle Ages concerning the corruption of the greatest dominant expression of the church in the world had to do with the simple issue of authority and the fact that people like Wycliffe and Huss and William Tyndale believed that the Bible was clear, that it and it alone is the governing authority over all the people of God on earth. And because of that, they not only taught that way, but as we saw tonight in the occasion of John Huss, he gave his life in testimony for that truth. That it's about the B-I-B-L-E. We stand by the Word of God. Amen. That simple little concept that is sung even by our children was denied by the vast emphasis of the church on earth for 15 centuries. And so the idea of Reformed theology is where the theology that had become popularized in the church as dominant in the world was reformed or changed or brought back to the plain teachings of the Scripture. And so therefore, when somebody says, I believe in Reformed theology, I usually say, me too. Because while I do not see our church ultimately as a church that exists because of the Reformation, that said, I do see that our doctrinal position, which is Bible doctrine, is by and large, line by line, that which is written down and prescribed under the banner of Reformed theology. However, within Reformed theology is a wing, is a part, which is called covenant theology. And our argument, with the great emphasis of this area in Western Michigan, our argument has to do with the embrace of covenant theology. Because covenant theology not only takes the biblical covenants of Abraham and Moses and David, But they take the covenants that are inferred as they read the Bible, and they build the whole structure of understanding of the Bible around the centrality of the covenants in direct application to the Lord's church. And we do not disagree, be foolish to disagree, that the covenants given to Israel are impactful upon the church. But we do not believe that the covenants are the centrality of understanding the scriptures in that sense. We can't put that much of emphasis upon it, and we certainly can't add to the biblically named covenants other covenants, like the covenant of works that they create in their minds as a result of Adam and in the garden, in order to tell the story, as it were, of redemption. And so our argument is with covenant theologians, not with Reformed theologians per se. That said, the real problem that we have with covenant theology is the blurring of the lines between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And the real problem that we have with covenant theology is the fact is that so often the church is forwarded as being the replacement of Israel or the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And so the way it works in the covenant concept is God made a promise to the covenant people Israel, and they disobeyed God and they rejected their king, and now God has fulfilled his promises in his new covenant people, the church. Well, that sounds really cool, but it just isn't true. That the Bible distinguishes between Israel and the church, and thereby we should distinguish between Israel and the church, not only looking backward to Old Testament Israel and the establishment of the church age on the day of Pentecost, as studied in Acts chapter 2, but also after the church age ends, with the rapture of the church, and then God picks back up his relationship, as it were, to complete and fulfill that which he promised to the nation of Israel through 7 years of tribulation and then the entry of the millennial kingdom as forecast in both Old and New Testaments. So tonight we begin to make our emphasis that is based upon the plain exegesis of this text, and tonight three positive assertions that all line up under this idea of reasons why you and I should not embrace covenant theology, why we should not embrace this blurring of the lines between Israel and the church. I'll just give them to you, 1, 2, 3, and then we'll come back and deal with each one. Number one, God's promises to Israel remain because the word of God has not and cannot fail. First reason why we shouldn't blur Israel and the church is because the word of God cannot fail. Secondly, God's promises to Israel remain because God does not regard the children of the flesh. Now that needs some explanation. You make a statement like that, and what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll learn what it means tonight. And then the third thing we're going to talk about tonight is that God's promises to Israel remain because the word of God reveals the sovereign favor of God as the basis of all redemption, the basis of all God's work. So let's back up to number one. God's promises to Israel remain because the word of God has not and cannot fail. Verse 6, first statement. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. What does that mean? Well, simply this. You should not think, you should never think, when you look at Israel, or for that matter, when you consider any other topic, you should not think that God's word, as it was spoken, is somehow going to fall to the ground and not be affirmed or fulfilled. You should not think, when you're thinking about unbelieving Israel, which is the context of this passage, you should not think as though the word of God somehow had taken no effect. Do not think for a second that the word of God has failed to have its intended effect. As Isaiah 55:11 says, the word of God, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Isaiah 55:11. The words, verse 6, none effect, mean to fall down, mean to slip up in position, or to fall, as it were, powerless. I think of that TV advertising, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. You should never think about the word of God in the same idea of help, it's fallen and it can't get up. It is impossible for the word of God to do what you and I can commonly do, which is fall. We can fall physically, and we can fall emotionally, and we can fall spiritually if we're not walking with the Lord as we ought. That idea of help, I've fallen and I can't get up is not a possibility for the Word of God. For God's powerful Word of promise cannot fail because God cannot fail. Because He is not only planning, but all-powerful, then we should always think about God as He's wise to know what to do, and He has the ability to do whatever He comes up with. And so when God makes a promise, He knows what He promised. He knows to whom He promised it. He knows when and how He's going to bring that thing to fruition. And the first thing that we're told in this little development tonight of reasons why we should not blur the lines between Israel and the church, or if you will, reasons why we ought to continue to see God's promises to Israel as being fulfilled as God's promises to Israel. The reason we ought to say that is because the word of God cannot fail. When you and I are thinking of unbelieving Israel as a nation and the promises of God directed to her, do not think that there is any problem with the power of the word to fulfill those promises made exactly. God has not given up on Israel. God is not facing in Israel's unbelief a circumstance beyond His almighty control. Neither has God in ages past made a promise to these people and then eventually said, forget about you, I'm giving it to those people. No, God has never done that. God knows what He promised. He knows to whom He promised it. He knows when and how He's going to make that thing happen in His own time. God is not facing today in Israel's unbelief a circumstance beyond His almighty control. And so any need that some theologians sense, any need to come up with a way to show or to demonstrate how God's promises to Israel have all been fulfilled to me and you is nutty work and foolish work, futile work, as it were. There certainly is a problem, but the problem has nothing to do with the word of promise given to Israel, nor the ultimate fulfillment of that problem in the determinative will of God. So you and I are to understand from this opening statement of verse 6, this simple reality that the promises of God to Israel remain because the word of God cannot fail, because God cannot fail. God cannot fail. And so you and I should never think about the promises of God coming, as it were, Bible word, to none effect. You and I, as careful students of the scripture, must acknowledge that all Israel is not true Israel, or as the scripture says it in verse 6 and the second part, B, I call it, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, I wrote that on this little board down here because I want to do what some of you have seen me do many, many times before. And it's so important to do it so that you have a clear understanding and a grasp of how you can illustrate the truth of the Bible, even for the aspect of some of your friends that may well be Christian Reformed and under the auspices of covenant theology. Here's the statement of the Bible. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So if you simply draw a big circle, and you put on that big circle Israel, you then have, from this little phrase of the scripture, the right to draw a smaller circle. And it too is called Israel. And the verse simply says this: for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so what does that look like? It looks like this: they are not all Israel that are of Israel. What does the Bible say? The Bible says they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now, that's about as artistic as this preacher's going to get. I had a pastor that used to do chalk drawings. That's the closest you're going to get to a chalk night here at the First Baptist Church of Elto when I'm running the program, because that's it. That's all I can do is draw those two little circles for you. But those two little circles do help us to grab a hold of what we're being told in Romans 9 and verse 6, namely, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And that beautifully yields for us the next thing we're going to talk about, which has to do with the children of the flesh. But before we get to that second thing, let me just quickly remind you of something we have previously studied that likewise greatly impacts our understanding of big circle, little circle, Israel. Back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Romans 2:28 says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Those two verses, when we studied them, we said that they render for us the biblical definition of the true Jew, little circle, Jewish person. The true Jew who has a relationship with God inside out, which, of course, is a different thing from being born biologically Jewish. And in this statement, we said that not only do you get clarity as to the Jewish people, but you actually get clarity as to the current case of the matter concerning a Christian in this age of the church. For without destroying the principle of those verses, you can change two words. And you can also teach a companion truth. And here's that companion truth. Verse 28. For he is not a Christian which is one outwardly, neither is that baptism which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian which is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You and I know that many people have been dunked in a baptismal tank. Many people have been poured on and called baptism. Many people have been sprinkled and likewise called baptized, indeed, who are not God's people. Baptism does not make you a Christian. You're made a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, the death that he died, the burial of Christ according to the scriptures, and the resurrection on the third day with the promise to return. It's by putting faith in Christ that you and I know ourselves to be God's children, not because we've gone through some external act, although that external act is important as a testimony once you are a Christian. Hence the standard and position of this church, rightly based upon the scriptures, is believer's baptism. First, you tell us that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are depending upon him exclusively for your eternality. And on that basis, we will baptize you in the picturing of his death and resurrection and your testimony of ever walking in newness of life. So the waters of baptism are important, but they're not saving. And that's very clear to us as believers tonight. That little explanation of Paul at the end of Romans 2, 28 and 29, plugs directly into the point that's being made here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where Paul says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And it brings us then to the next little element of logic that begins in verse 7, which has to do with the promises of God to Israel remain, because God does not regard children of the flesh. Just because people are born doesn't mean that they have God's regard. It's only those that are born again that are made to be the children of God. Now, we've already given our explanation of two circles, and let me now just give you a further illustration by way of local church membership and the church family. You know as well as I do that this church and many churches like ours rightly try to be careful and exercise themselves in good stewardship to maintain a healthy, active membership list. One of the hallmarks of the megachurch is no membership. Come as you are, leave as you were. It's not like that around here. Around here, we put an emphasis upon membership. And the reason there's an emphasis upon membership is because of the commands in the Bible that we have to pray for one another and to work with one another so that we all come, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, to the unity of the faith of Jesus Christ. So that we're all growing and developing together as a local flock in the Lord. That's the goal. And because of that, churches like ours historically have righteously fussed over their membership list. And yet there's not a single pastor of a church like ours, nor a single deacon in a church like ours, who would tell you that they believe that every single person listed on the membership of the Baptist Church is indeed, for sure, a member of God's family. It'd be great if we could say everybody on this list is in with God, is on, as it were, God's family list. But the truth of the matter is that we take people at their word. We take people based upon the aspect of their testimony, and sometimes people prove over time that they are not the Lord's. And then again, sometimes people don't prove it. And one of the things that the healthy pastor, the healthy deacon, the healthy church member, who is a family member of God, has to think from time to time is the simple, sobering reality that when we get to be with the Lord, it will be somewhat surprising as to who is there. And it will likewise be somewhat surprising as to who is not there. There are a lot of times our presumption on our part where that we look at our own prodigy, we look at our own production of loins, we look at our own family going forward, and based upon their profession, we might be willing to say, my family all knows the Lord. All my family knows the Lord. Well, I can understand the want to say such a thing, but really, I'd be careful about that, because honestly, what has actually happened or is happening in the life of any one of even my own grandchildren, seven, I think five of them know the Lord, two for sure I know don't. I think five of them know the Lord, but I would never say to any of the five, oh, I know you're saved, regardless of what you think. I would never say to any of those five, oh, I remember when you prayed the prayer and you asked Jesus in your heart, so you're born again. I would never say that to the five that I believe know the Lord. Why? Because no person can know that another person knows the Lord for sure. That is a matter of the heart. That's a matter of a response between a person and God. It's not about who your mother was. It's not about who your father was. It's not about who your grandparents are. It's not about how long you've been a part of a church. It's about a personal responsiveness to Christ. It's a basis of being in the family. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in generic things, I think, well, I have 5 grandkids that are saved, 2 that I'm praying for every day, that they will come to know the Lord. I certainly pray that they would all know the Lord. But ultimately, I would be foolish to think that every member of the Teal family now or every member of the Teal family in future generations know the Lord. It just didn't work that way. And furthermore, I'd be foolish to believe that every single name named on the list of the First Baptist Church of Elto as a member, even though we've tried to be careful as a pastor and a deacon, even though we've tried to be careful as a congregation, I'd be foolish to believe that all the people listed on our church membership are saved. I'd be foolish to believe that. I don't believe that. I never believed that. And one of the things that has happened in the 7 years that I've been here thus far is that there's some people that have proven themselves certainly not to be in concert and harmony with us, and maybe not in concert and harmony with the Lord. Sobering. Brings you to your knees humbly to cry out to God for people that you love and care about. But nonetheless, here's an illustration. Not all physical, local church membership is exactly the same as family of God. Likewise, not all Israel is Israel. Same kind of a logic. Now in verse 7, we see that the biological descendants of Abraham are not all the seed of God as was Isaac. Here's the way the scripture says it. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had other children before Isaac, after Isaac. Abraham had other children, but Isaac was the son of God's promise. God knows what he promised. God knows to whom he promised it. God knows when and where that promise will be completely fulfilled. Ishmael's descendants were Abraham's family, but were not the seed of God's promise as made and fulfilled in Isaac. The physical children of Abraham by Hagar and later Keturah were not children of the promise, even though Hagar secured from God a promise for her son, Ishmael, and his descendants. Remember the story of Hagar? She wept after running away and being driven away by Sarah. She wept before the Lord, and she gives us one of the great names for God, "Thou God seest me." As God reveals himself to Hagar, and Hagar asks from God a promise for her son, and God gives her one. And you and I understand that even in this modern generation, the descendants of Ishmael continue to bother the children of Jacob in the land that we call the Middle East. God graciously gave a promise to Hagar that impacted Ishmael, but the Bible is making a point of emphasis here, and so are we, that the promise of God, the promise of God that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promise of God of a son who will bruise, as it were, the promise to Adam before the Jewish nation was created, the serpent's head. That the reality of the promise of God, the promise of God, flows to and through the Jewish people. And so here, Paul is making a point about Isaac, not Ishmael, and certainly not the children of Keturah that came after Sarah's death. Verse 8 goes on to say that this difference between physical descendants and physical descendants under the promise. Here's the difference. There's a difference between physical descendants and physical descendants under the promise. That the difference between those two category people helps us to see how God counts his children. Here's the verse. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. That'd be Isaac, that'd be Ishmael, that'd be the sons of Keturah. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of God are those individuals that were connected to, as it were, the promises made to Abraham, then Isaac. The word counted, by the way, in verse 8, is a familiar word to us in the study of Romans, logizomai, meaning to reckon or to calculate. We've seen it repeatedly in this study of Romans and herein once again. God counts or reckons or calculates as his children the descendants of Isaac. Now that's not the only qualifying factor, but that is the qualifying factor that is used as an illustration here to help us understand our security in Christ as being presented in this text. And now that truth sets up the third and final truth of emphasis that we're making tonight as it relates to the promises of God to Israel. And we say that God's promises to Israel in the third place remain because the Word of God reveals that sovereign favor is the basis of God's family, not in any way merit. Verses 9 through 13. In these verses 9 to 13, both Isaac, whose mother, of course, was Sarah, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, illustrate the principle of God's reckoning his family. This idea of God having in mind a particular people, and it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, it's not the descendants of Keturah, it's Isaac. And then to take it one step farther, we're introduced to Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and her two sons named Jacob and Esau. It may be just good at this particular moment to get back to the text and read again the way this is set up. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, Isaac." And Isaac was the promised son who, when born, fulfilled or constituted, defined as it were, the seed of God. Not the only qualifying factor, but a major qualifying factor, son or descendant of Isaac. Verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, namely Isaac, even our father Isaac, for the children..." Plural, that would be Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her," Rebekah, "that the elder would serve the younger." Now, in the custom of the day, as you well know, generally the law of firstborn worked in such a way that the firstborn son became the ruler or the manager or the steward of the family when he reached the age of accountability. And yet in this case of twins being born, Esau will be the first one out of the chute, but Jacob will be the one who rules the elder. And so God says to Rebekah, in your case of twins, the firstborn will not be the firstborn. The firstborn will be Jacob. And so Esau is born, and then Jacob is born, and Jacob is determined by God to be the man through which the seed promise of God will flow. It will flow through Isaac, not Ishmael. It will flow through Jacob, not Esau. That is God's decision. And the significant thing about this section of the Word of God is that you are told the basis of God's making that decision. How did God make the decision to choose Jacob over Ishmael? Well, here's what it says. The two boys, twins, neither having done any good or evil. They hadn't been born yet. So one is when like one was a really cry, fussy, stay up all night baby. And the other one was snoozed by eight and not wake up till eight in the morning. It wasn't like one was a good baby and one was a bad baby. It wasn't like one was a good kid and one was a bad kid. In fact, frankly, in commentary, I have often said that of the two brothers, I personally like Esau better. Jacob kind of strikes me as a weenie of a guy. And so I don't have a great personal affinity for Jacob. I personally like Esau. He's an outdoor guy. He's a Michigan Outdoors TV watcher. He's a guy with a gun. He knows his way around the woods. He's my kind of guy. I like Esau. But Esau isn't God's choice. Jacob is God's choice. And God didn't make the choice based upon the personalities of the two boys, nor based upon anything of merit to be perceived within either one of those two boys. So then on what basis did God make the decision that it was Jacob? Well, the Bible tells you that the purpose of God, according to election, God made a choice between the two, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Or we would say, not by works, but by grace. Not by the force of personality or merit in the life of Jacob or Esau, but based upon the force of God's sovereign election by grace without merit. He made the decision he made just because it pleased him to make it that way. And so you and I, throughout the Bible then, are constantly introduced again and again and again to the God who is with this title. He's the God of Jacob. And what is supposed to be your reaction and mine when we hear that phrase in the Bible, the God of Jacob? We're supposed to smile when we hear that, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob? Yeah, we worship the God of Jacob, that weenie of a guy. We worship the God of the weenie brother. That's who we worship? Yep. Why? Because God didn't make his decisions based upon the fact that the boy was or wasn't a weenie. He made his decisions based upon his own pleasure. And on that same basis, God elected you and me in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a phenomenal thing to see and to hear and to be assured of from the Bible. Now don't forget the point here, and I know the hour's gone, so I'll be quick. Don't forget the point being made here. It may look like the promises of God made to Israel are forfeited by the Jewish people and now fulfilled in the church. It might look like the promises of God have fallen down or been cast aside, but in fact, the promises made are steadfast and true for Israel in days ahead. As surely as the promises of God made us are forever true. God knows what he promised. God knows to whom he promised it. And God knows when and how those promises will be completely fulfilled. Do not think wrongly about the Jewish people and the promises of God that are made to them. Thinking rightly about Israel helps us to sing in conclusion tonight of our redemption full and sure. Because we can see that even through years and generations of unbelief, yet the promises that God made to Israel shall be fulfilled. Because we can see that as still being held out there in the scripture for us, then we can be bolstered in our own great position in Christ, believing without doubt that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ And on that basis, we go forth from a public opportunity and gathering to an individual week of opportunities, and we do so with a sense of confidence and boldness and joy, because we are people of promises, not the promises God gave to Israel, but we're people of promises. And we know what the promises are, and we live according to those promises of God, knowing that God, without a doubt, knows what he promised, to whom he promised it, and when and how it shall all be fulfilled. Father, tonight, thank you for the listening ear and the opportunity to just take off another little slice of this great sweet pie of understanding, and help us to appropriate it in our lives for your glory in the week that lies ahead. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.